Sure is good to see that young man up here leading our singing. Al, whenever you come, you might, that outside door, that reflection off that car that's parked right there, right in my eyes. And I can't tell who's awake or asleep with that. I need to make sure I'm talking to somebody awake. Sure, good to see you. Good to have another opportunity to be together or to study together. As announced this morning, I want to give some more attention to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And you might guess that it has something to do with Luke chapter 24. And you remember the promise that Jesus made there to the apostles is that they were to go into Jerusalem and to remain there until they received power from on high. Here we go. And we talked about this last week in the lesson that we dealt with the subject of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we noted that the figure of speech metonymy often refers to the effect by the cause. And that is, when it says speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we understood that that is the power that comes from the Holy Spirit that enables people to do things that are necessary to the accomplishment of the assignment that God has given them. And we know, of course, that in the first century, that there were unique abilities that were given to people in order to fulfill the whole plan and scheme of God's revelation of His mind to men about Jesus and about how men ought to live in respect to Jesus. And that it was essential that these gifts like tongues and miracles and other things that the nine gifts that are listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 were essential to that process. But all of this involves power, and power that comes from God. Now, a lot of people today in the religious world, some corners of the religious world anyway, believe that that still is effective today, that they get the same kind of powers, and that these same things that we read about are just as operative and relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. So I want us to take a look at it from the standpoint of the limitation of this power and the purpose for which these powers were imparted to people and who the promises were made to and what the result was. And then, of course, the age-old question is, so what? And the so what is that we are recipients of the benefits of those things that were done 2,000 years ago. And we'll talk about that before we finish this evening. First thing we need to remember is that the promises that were made, for the most part, with regard to this power that was going to be received, as Jesus spoke to the apostles there in Luke chapter 24, was directly made to them. And that's why I capitalized to the apostles. Because there were very specific promises that were made to them that were not made to anybody else. He said that they were to receive this power in connection with the promise that had been made. Now, if we go back to the book of John, the 16th, or, well, let's start with the 14th chapter, then we'll go to the 16th chapter. You remember that as Jesus was preparing the apostles for the crucifixion, which would take place the next day, and then, of course, eventually His resurrection and His departure into heaven, that one of the things He said to them was, with regard to His departure, is that He was not going to leave them alone. They were not going to be left as orphans. And in connection with that, He said in verse 26 of John 14, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Again, verse 13 of chapter 16, John 16, 13. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever things He shall hear, these shall He speak. He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Now, Jesus was talking directly to the apostles here, nobody else. But it's amazing that people will read this and think that these are statements that are made to me, you know, Joe, Sam, Pete, Mary, you know, whoever, in the 21st century, but they're not. And we need to understand that lest we totally miss the role that the Holy Spirit played in the impartation of God's will to men and how we are beneficiaries of that. While we're here in John 16, let's keep reading because there's a couple of other things that we need to bring into the discussion. After saying in 16:13 that the Spirit of truth would come, guide them into all the truth, etc., he said in verse 14 then, John 16:14, he, that is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you, you the apostles. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you. So if you get the picture in your mind that he's saying the Father is going to take this information and he's going to give it to the apostles so that then they can pass that information along. And this is all part of God's plan with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, ultimately, of course, they are then able to glorify God as a result of the operation of the Word on the hearts and the minds of individuals whenever they respond to the teaching. And Paul talks about that. Hey, if we want to see how this all played out, one example of it in Romans chapter 15, where Paul talks about his own work, he said in Romans 15, starting in verse 7. Romans 15:7, wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now that goes all the way back to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We gave some attention to that a few weeks ago. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written, therefore I will give praise unto thee among the Gentiles, singing to thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and again praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be the root of Jesse, and he that ariseth to rule over the Gentiles, on him let the Gentiles hope. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul has just summarized how God communicated this message for the benefit of the Gentiles when the Gentiles obeyed the gospel, that then they were, again, that process brought the Gentiles into the family of God, and it was all related to the power at work from the Holy Spirit. So we have to connect the dots in order to get the fulfillment of these promises that Jesus had made to the apostles and how it worked in the lives and the hearts of men. Another thing that we need to remember is that whenever prophecies were fulfilled, that this too brought glory to God. And we know that prophecies came by the Spirit, that the holy men of God spoke by the Spirit of God, and then that was eventually revealed, that it was eventually fulfilled in the work of the New Testament. First of all, just as a reminder, and I didn't put this down, but maybe just for your notes, you remember that Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, just keep that in mind and go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, how that by revelation was made known to me, the mystery, which I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto us and to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, in connection with the work of the Spirit, what the prophets had talked about. And how that was going to come to fulfillment was revealed to the apostles. Now, in this section, he's talking about the church and how the church demonstrates that God kept his promises. Skipping on down to verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 3 now. You notice then he said, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." When God's plan came to fruition, and both Jew and Gentile were brought in, reconciled into one body into God through the cross, which Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that this glory to God manifests itself in the fulfillment of these promises that were made by the Holy Spirit and the prophets, and then again communicated through the apostles as the Holy Spirit revealed his will to them, and the glory is given to God. Now, think about this. If these promises that were made to the apostles apply to us today, what would we need the Bible for? Why would we need Ephesians to read about how Paul said, well, what was once unknown has now been known, and I'm telling you what that's about? Why would we need that? We could just sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to give us information. We would not need one written word if what Jesus said to the apostles applies to us. Because he said, "I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all the truth, bring to your remembrance everything I said." Well, the obvious answer to that is because that promise does not apply to us. And we need the Word, and it is through this Word that we learn about God's mind and will, and we know what to do, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, another promise that was made to the apostles, and only to the apostles, is that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit was going to give them the right words to say at exactly the right time under certain circumstances. Mark chapter 13. One place where this point is made, Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 9. "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in synagogues shall you be beaten before governors and kings. You shall stand for my sake for the testimony unto them. And the gospel must first be preached unto all the nations. And when they lead you to judgment and deliver you up, be not anxious beforehand what you shall speak, but whatsoever shall be given unto you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit." So, again, only to the apostles did Jesus make that promise, that whenever they were dragged before their adversaries, they would have the benefit of the right words at exactly the right time because the Holy Spirit was giving them that power. And, you know, when we get over into the book of Acts and we start reading about some of the acts of some of the apostles, we see how that worked. In Acts chapter 3, there's the account of how Peter and John, Peter in particular, was the one that was the focal point, healed the lame man. All right, that caused a great stir, especially among the Jewish authorities. And so they wanted to put a stop to it because they were afraid that they were going to lose their political advantage and people were going to start running off and following this bunch of renegades, Jews, and that's the way they viewed the apostles and those that were listening to them. So they were trying to put a stop to it. And so in Acts chapter 4, the apostles are threatened and told that they are not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and hopefully they're going to put a stop to this. But in verse 8, And here you can't remember, Peter's before the, his accusers. In verse 8 of Acts 4, I read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man was made whole, be it made known unto you all that and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught by you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. For in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, the Holy Spirit gave Peter those words to say. So, we know that he said the right thing at exactly the right time because Jesus told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would enable them to do that. Well, what else did this power enable them to do? Well, it was the power to convince people. Power to convince them that they needed to give heed to the words that were being spoken. Remember, the apostles were the designated authorities. They were the ones that are called the ambassadors. They had the authority that was given to them by Jesus. Again, all part of God's plan, as he had commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Now, the word that they were preaching, the word that was being preached by them, let's say, was word that came from God. It wasn't something that they just dreamed up. Paul reinforces that in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he said in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Things which I saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men know the things of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? And even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Where did Paul get the words? They came from God, the Spirit. God the Spirit revealed the mind of God the Father to the apostle through words. And so, these were the inspired, revealed words coming from high, on high, coming from heaven, so that the apostles could again take these words and impart the information that God wanted people to know so that they could know what they should do. And you know that's exactly what happened in the case of the Apostle Paul. I mean, right after he had been baptized, Acts the 9th chapter, the first account we have of his conversion, here he is in a foreign city, the city of Damascus, and what does he do? Well, he, you know, essentially gets right up out of the baptistry and right away he's trying to persuade people, trying to convince them that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, not the Judaistic law. And so verse 22 of Acts chapter 9 says, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the Christ." How is it that he was able to take words that even puzzled the Jews, words that were so powerful and so persuasive? The Holy Spirit was giving him those words. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's what he said again in Galatians chapter 1. Of his preaching, he said, Galatians 1:11, I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus made the promise. The apostles would be given the power from on high. And of course, we know that that also included the apostle Paul, as Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told him that he was going to choose Paul to go and take the message to the Gentiles. You can read that in Acts chapter 26, but we see how it worked. Paul getting the message, the inspired words from God, the Holy Spirit, and preaching and teaching and writing those words to the men that needed to hear them. Now, whenever Paul went to Thessalonica, again, he's preaching this message. How did the people of Thessalonica respond to it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You received from us the word of the message, even the word of God. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which worketh in you that believe. Powerful words, inspired words to persuade people and convince people that they needed to pay attention to what was being said. How was Paul able to do that? Because the word was confirmed by miracles. Now you remember again at the end of Mark what Jesus said about this whole business of taking the gospel to all the world. And he said in verse 17 of Mark chapter 16, and these signs shall accompany them that believe. They shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. So we see the two-pronged fork, as it were, here. The inspired words, power from on high. The ability to work miracles. Again, power from on high to confirm that what was being preached was the Word of God. And that's the way God designed it. And that's the way that it worked. Now, if you'll go back with me for a moment to Acts chapter 4. Let's go back over there and follow up the account of the conversion of that that lame man and Peter's defense of the work that he and John were doing there. I want to pick up the reading now in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now when they, that would be the opposition, Caiaphas and John and Alexander and those Jewish rulers, when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Well, of course not. I mean, here was a man everybody knew had been lame, and now he's walking. Can't deny that. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people. Let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They were afraid of the words that the apostles were preaching. Now, if those words were just, empty letters,
meaning nothing, no substance to them, no confirmation, then they wouldn't have, they wouldn't have cared. I let them go out there and blab all day long because that isn't going to amount to a hill of beans. But they were so concerned that they wanted, they beat them, they threatened them and said, don't do this anymore, because there was no denying that the words that they were preaching were in fact the words of God, because it was confirmed by the miracles. And that is consistent as we read of the work of the apostles in the New Testament. So, what did this do? What did this word do to people that heard it and were impressed by that? Well, we're dealing with power that is able to touch hearts. Now, you can force people to do things. You can hold a gun to them. You can threaten their family. You can threaten their life, or you can threaten their livelihood. You can make people, sometimes, you can make people do things that they really don't want to do. But that isn't the way God works. He wants people to respond willingly to the appeal that He's making through His Word, because they are fully persuaded that this is what God's will is, and they want to do God's will. And so, it is aimed at the heart. The Word of God is aimed at the heart of men and women. So, does it work that way? Well, you know it does, but let's just think about this for a moment. Of the Word of God, the Hebrew writer said, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and again, you might want to follow along. This passage is very familiar. The apostle said, let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man follow after the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. He said, the Word of God will pierce the heart of an individual. Well, do we have any evidence that it did? Or is that, again, is that just some empty claim? Well, you remember what happened on Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. The apostles received power. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit, or into the they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be a subject I'm going to deal with in another lesson later on. And Peter preached the gospel, very first time, quoting from Joel chapter 2, and then quoting from the Psalms, and talking about how David had said that his soul would not be left in the grave. And Peter essentially said, well, there's his grave right now. He must have been talking about somebody else. And sure enough, he was talking about somebody else. And that somebody else was Jesus. And it was Jesus who was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. Now, that's a very short summary of his sermon. But what effect did those words have upon the people that heard that sermon? That's the question. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Piercing words. That's what the gospel was designed to do, was to pierce the heart of the sensitive, tender individual who said, who is interested in doing the will of God. And that's exactly what happened. And you notice that there was no direct intervention of the Holy Spirit necessary in order to accomplish that. Now, there are people today who claim, oh, the Holy Spirit gets inside of a person and He's the one that causes people to listen to what's being said and change their heart. Now, the reason that people believe that is because they also believe that people are born with a depraved heart and they can't think a good thought or do a good deed until there's some miracle that takes place inside that person, and the Holy Spirit's the one that works that miracle. But there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing in the Scripture that supports that proposition. It's a blatant assertion with absolutely no substance whatsoever. And we see it right here. In Acts chapter 2, the people listened, They processed the information, and then they responded to that piercing word by saying, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And you know what Peter said. "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is consistent with the promise that Jesus had made about what the Holy Spirit would be able or would be doing in the work that these apostles were commissioned to do. If you go back to John chapter 16 with me for just a moment, remember he told them that the Spirit of truth was going to come, guide them in all the truth. That's verse 13. But if you back up to verse 8 of John 16, he said, "And when he is come," that is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in verse 7, "when he is come, he will convict the world in respect of sin." Again, convincing people, touching their hearts, piercing to the very soul of the individual that, hey, you know what? This is what I need to give some attention to. That's what the people on Pentecost did. They were persuaded that they were guilty of crucifying the Christ. And they knew then that they needed to do something about that. How is it that they were convinced of that? Through the Word. That's what it said. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come and convict the world in respect of sin. Now, we know that words have effect on people. If we just stop and think about it, have you ever had somebody's words affect you? If you were married, if you are married, you probably can relate to that. Most serious romances start out with words of tenderness. "I love you." And those are not just, you know, going in one ear and out the other, are they? Of course not. We understand that. Or if you can remember back far enough and you had some little old sweetheart or beau in grade school that crushed you, you had a crush on them and it wasn't mutual, and they wrote you a little Dear John letter, we used to call them. Did that break your heart? Well, it felt like it at the time, didn't it? Of course. Words have effect on people, whether they're spoken or whether they're written. And so how much more the powerful words of God impacting the hearts of individuals? It is living. It is active. It is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, as the Hebrew writer said. So when we're dealing with these powerful words, what is the result as far as our relationship to God and our condition is concerned? Well, these are the very words that will affect the purification of our soul. And isn't that the problem? Again, convicting the world in respect of sin? Well, I mean, that is the problem, isn't it? We need to know what to do about this sin problem. And where are we going to find out about it? It's from the powerful words of God. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "To people who had obeyed the gospel," these Christians, Peter wrote, "seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth." Oh, so their souls are pure. Sure enough. But let's keep reading. "Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth." And then he makes a comparison. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth." Yeah, sure enough. That's what happens. Flowers come, you know, they grow, they bloom, they die. You know, did here today, gone tomorrow. But what about the word of God? Verse 25. "But the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word of good tidings which we preached unto you." That's what Peter said. The words that we preached, what words? Those inspired words. Those confirmed words. Those piercing words. Those words that will affect your soul, because it is through your obedience to the Word of God that your soul is purified. Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, he said in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Say, well, but I thought again that the Holy Spirit was behind all of this, and just, you know, people just kind of passively sat by, and that's what happened, and that's what people claim. But let's think about this for a moment. Think about a person's heart and the power of the Word at work in their lives. And let's just look at an example of it. You know, this is not just, you know, we don't have to sit here and speculate about that. Let's look at the example of Cornelius. And again, we've got the same preacher, Peter, that went to the household of Cornelius. Now, after he went and he preached the gospel, and you know, everybody here I think knows what happened, and that is Cornelius and members of his household obeyed the gospel. Now later on, Peter's talking about it in Acts chapter 15. He's talking about what took place whenever he had gone to Cornelius' house. And let's pick up the reading in verse 8 of Acts chapter 15. Oh, let's back up to verse 7. Acts 15, verse 7. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Where does faith come from? Remember, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. So when he said he cleansed their hearts by faith, doesn't that tie in directly to 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you've purified your souls in your obedience to the truth? Yes, same thing. The Word, the powerful Word of God from on high to purify the hearts of these individuals through faith. And this is something that we need to continue to give attention to, and that is that our hearts are pure. In the battle that we do against Satan, that we are engaged in, against Satan, James wrote in James chapter 4, verse 7, Be subject therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now look, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hearts can get dirty again after being cleansed. We've got to be vigilant, keep on, so that our hearts remain pure and that we are firmly established in our battle against the evil one. Later in chapter 5 of James, he said in verse 8, Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, the once saved, always saved advocate say, Oh, well, you know what? Once I've been saved, that's it. I don't have to worry about anything else. To Christians, James said, No. If you're going to resist the devil, you need to make sure that your hearts are clean and that you keep them clean and that your heart is established. And you know how that's done? In one graphic demonstration, what it means is that we sanctify Christ in our hearts. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. That's what Peter said to those Christians. Sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts. Put him at the center. If Christ is at the center of our lives and we immerse ourselves in his powerful word, we are recipients of the power from on high that came to the apostles that was then the gospel or the good news that was spread to all the world. And it is that gospel by which and through which we're able to stand up. Over in Colossians chapter 1, I believe it is, or 2. This is the second I just thought of this. Colossians 1, verse 23. After talking about being reconciled in the body of his flesh through his cross, through the blood of his cross, verse 20, he said, verse 23 of Colossians 1, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So you see, that word is still just as powerful and just as relevant as it was 2,000 years ago. It's not old-fashioned. It's not outdated. And it avails us the opportunity to tap into the power that came to the apostles from the God of heaven, who is exalted on high above all rule and authority. So people who say, well, you don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit today. Oh, yes, I do. But that doesn't mean that He moves inside of me and takes up residence and, you know, pulls the strings of my heart and manipulates me. It means that I've got access to the same information that people had in the first century. And it works in me and you just like it worked in them. And so, yes, I do believe in the powerful work of the Spirit in our generation. But not in the miraculous sense that He was working in the first century. Well, we'll give some more attention to the subject later on. But at this time, if you have a particular spiritual need that we can help you with tonight, and you need the prayers of the congregation or in any other way that you need to respond to the invitation, then we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.